It's a pleasure to welcome you online. It's a pleasure to welcome you joining us in this way online. We do wish you were in the building for a whole lot of reasons. One is, I think it'd be warmer here if you were here. No doubt you are warmer where you are, but we're so glad that you've joined us. I'd like to ask you, and this is one of the convenient things of being in your living room, I presume, to make sure you grab a Bible, find a Bible, have that with you. And just while I'm saying these introductory words, if you have to run off and get one, please do that. I'm wanting to ask you to turn to three places in your Bible. So you might like to grab three little bits of paper to put them in, because we're just going to turn quickly to three different parts of the Bible this morning. They are, to get us prepared, Exodus chapter 3, which we just heard read to us, and the Gospel of John chapter 17, and Romans chapter 10. So just take a few moments to find Exodus 3, John 17, and Romans 10. And as you're doing that, I just want to remind you of an occasion when the disciples of Jesus came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, over the next three Sundays in this winter series, and do please join us if you can, both morning and at 5 o'clock in the afternoon as well, we're going to be in our mind and our imagination, and indeed in some sense in reality, we're going to be joining those disciples as learners in this most important and wonderful, and yet, to be honest, perplexing activity of the Christian life. Lord, teach us to pray. Among us Christians today, it seems to me that prayer is a challenge. In some of the things that I'm saying, you might say, well, that's just you, John, it's not me, and that might be true. But it seems to me that among today's Christians, at least the ones I meet, we are almost all busy people, busy with the demands of work and of family and church and everything else. Might be a little less so in lockdown. It might, by God's providence, be a particularly fitting series for us to be doing at this time. Maybe just for a couple of weeks, we'll be finding a little bit more time on our hands, and we might be able to think about what we could do with that time. But most of the time, our word for the word I keep hearing for how life is going is coping. We're coping, and coping means getting through the day, getting through the week without the wheels falling off. And it seems to me also that this winter series of sermons, Teach Us to Pray, may well be a little unwelcome. We all know what to expect, don't we? It happens every time you hear a talk about praying. We'll all be made to feel a bit guilty and for not praying, or for not praying enough, or for not praying properly. Perhaps the speaker will tell us those stories about the great Christians in Korea who meet at 5 a.m. every morning for 2 hours of prayer before they go to work. Or we'll be told the story about Martin Luther, who used to rise at 4 a.m. in the morning because he had to pray more because he was so busy. Because he was so busy. And we'll all feel glum and weak and inadequate, but still too busy to do anything about it. And alongside all that, I think there is also among today's Christians a longing, at least the ones I meet. We would like prayer to be a more significant part of our lives. Can perhaps someone help us to learn how to do it? Can we have a talk or a series of talks that will show us the secrets, will teach us the techniques, help us to work out how to find the time, and perhaps more than the time, the motivation and the skill to learn to do this thing called prayer? Well, this little series of sermons will not be trying to do either of those things. That may be a relief to you or a disappointment, I'm not sure. But I hope that we will see this morning, and I hope more and more through the coming weeks, that the key to learning to pray is not being told about mighty giants of prayer, but nor is it being taught some secret techniques. What it is moving towards a better understanding of what God is like. What the Bible means by prayer is as simple as you could imagine. Prayer is words spoken by us to God. That's what it is. And such a simple description can almost be disappointing. It can seem childlike to think of prayer simply us speaking to God. But the simple description hides a whole host of questions. Like, why would human beings speak to God? What's the point? What is it that human beings should say if they take it upon themselves to speak to God? Is just any speaking, saying anything at all, proper for prayer? And what sense does it really make? I mean, just imagine it for a moment. What's going on? Millions of people all over the world speaking to God. Is there any purpose in this? Is there any sense in it? Is there any value in it? Now, I suspect that at least in part, it's uncertainty over questions like these. They mightn't be quite those questions, but those kind of questions that lie behind much of the uncertainty, the confusion, the whatever it is, of today's Christians, us, about prayer. And to go some way to dispel these uncertainties, to see why prayer is what it is and isn't what it isn't, we need to see what God is like. And so this morning, I want to draw our attention to one thing that the Bible tells us over and over and over again, but which is very easily missed. And I'm going to put it just like this. God has a name. You might remember it was last week, wasn't it? I think that Mike very helpfully talked to us about this in the family spot here in church when we were all here. But I want to elaborate a little bit more. In the Old Testament, there are nearly 100 passages that deal with the name of God. In the New Testament, there are more than 200. And with a moment's thought, I'm sure you'll be able to remember some of the best-known passages that speak of God's name. In the Old Testament, it's probably the thing that would come to mind, the most familiar, the most famous would be the commandment, wouldn't it? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What about the New Testament? Where does your mind go? Over 200 passages to choose from. But many of us, I think, would think of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. But I want to suggest that those passages are so familiar that I suspect we hardly pause to think what they mean when they speak of God's name. And that's the idea that I want us to explore for a few minutes this morning, and I hope that this will be helpful to us. So the first Bible passage, open your Bible please at Exodus chapter 3, and as we've just heard it read to us, this was where God called Moses at the burning bush that was not burning to send him to lead the Israelites out of their terrible situation of slavery in Egypt. And in the middle of what was quite a long conversation, there is this very important exchange. I'm just looking at Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?'" It's an odd question, isn't it? "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Now, there's a little trick here. If you're looking at your Bible, and I hope you are, in verse 15, do you notice the, you will have noticed this in your own reading of the Old Testament, the words "the Lord" printed a little unusually in small capitals. And you see those small capitals used at a couple of points in this passage. The small capitals, "the Lord," represents a Hebrew word pronounced something like Yahweh. It means "he is." And this is the name that God gave to Moses. See, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And of course, when Moses refers to him, he'll say, "He is." It's a strange name, isn't it? "He is." I don't think anyone's going to name a child with this name. And there's also some interesting things to reflect on in the meaning of this name. I'm not going to do that now. The simple point I want us to notice is that here and throughout the Old Testament, God did not reveal himself to the people of Israel as a philosophical idea. Nor did God reveal himself by providing the Israelites with a description of what he is like. Now, of course, they learned a lot about what God is like over time, but God made himself known to them not by teaching them to conceptualize God, but by giving them his name. Now, God gave the people of Israel other names, just as any one of us has several names by which we are known: John, Dad, Grandpa, and other names. Mike talked about this the other week when he was talking in the family spot. The number of names is not the point here, and even any particular name. It is that God made himself known by making known his name. And this is so important. In the Psalms, we find expressions like this. Psalm 8, verse 1. It goes like this: "Yahweh," our translations of sort of say "the Lord" in capital letters, "Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Or Psalm 9: "Those who know your name put their trust in you." Or Psalm 20: "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh our God." One more, Psalm 29: "Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due to his name." The people of Israel in Old Testament times knew God by knowing his name. We could put it like this: they knew God by name. When we turn to the New Testament, we find Jesus picking up on this theme and teaching his followers to pray, "Hallowed be your name." Well, now I'd like you to turn over to John chapter 17, the second passage that I hope you've marked, John chapter 17. Which you remember is Jesus' prayer on the night before his death. And I'm just looking at a couple of verses there. Verse 6, first of all, John chapter 17, verse 6, where Jesus said in his prayer, I have manifested your name to those you gave me out of the world. And then glance down near the end of the chapter in verse 26. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Now, what does that mean? Jesus actually taught his followers several names for God. The name that he particularly had in mind in John chapter 17 is probably the name he himself uses through the prayer, the name Father. Jesus didn't teach his followers that God is somehow like a father. That wasn't his teaching. No, for them, Father is God's name. Now, the point I want to underline again is that Jesus has not given us a concept of what God is like. He's made God known by making known his name. Now, what does this mean? For a moment, let me try and draw out three consequences of this extraordinary fact that we who are Christians know God by name. Three consequences of that. One, God's reality. See, if we understand that God has made himself known by name, we'll not make the mistake of thinking that God is somehow part of us or an idea in our minds. We've talked about this before, but how often people think like this. I like to think of God as this, or I like to think of God like that. You see, sometimes we find ourselves using the thought of God and whatever thought we like to conjure up in our minds when and how it suits us. And you know what happens then? When we ignore God, when we are not thinking of God, it's as though God thereby ceases to exist. No. God is not me, and God is not a thought in my head. God has a name. And just as you and I have our own names, but because we are distinct from each other, we have different names, God has his own name. He's not just God, he's Yahweh, he's Father. Or rather, a more accurate way to put that, I suppose, is it's not just that God is a word. God is a name. Second, the fact that God has a name makes clear God's personal nature. See, if you wanted to help me understand gravity, and you'd have some trouble doing that, I can't get my head around these sort of things, but you'd have to explain what it is, what it's like, how it works, where it comes from, what it does. But if you wanted me to get to know you, you'd have to tell me your name. See how it works? That wouldn't be the end of the matter, of course, but it's the necessary beginning. Persons have names, and the beginning of knowing a person is not seeing them, but knowing their name. And God is like that. God's name is like that. When Moses asked, "What is your name?" it was not a question that you would put if you were talking about a force or a principle or an idea. And when God made known his name, he was making himself known as a person. Certainly a person unlike any other. He's not limited as we are. He's not weak as we are. He's not dependent as we are. But he is a person. God is a person with a name. Now, I wonder if you think that sounds a bit childish or primitive. God with a name? Don't make that mistake. The primitive idea is the idea of God as less than a person. The God who really is there has a personal name. And then a third consequence of this. God's name is in fact how God makes himself known. It's interesting, isn't it, that there has always been a great deal of human speculation about God or the gods. You even get discussions today. You get famous people telling us that there is no God and arguing at great length to tell us why. And theoretical physicists, among others these days, discuss whether or not the evidence points to the existence of God. And by God, they mean a variety of different things. Now, the difference between the human speculations and the Bible can be seen as soon as you imagine asking a theoretical physicist or a philosopher or an arguer whether they can tell you God's name. They'd look at you rather blankly and probably say something rude about your intelligence. But that shows the extraordinary limitations of human speculations, no matter how sophisticated they might be. What is the good of knowing all there is to know about the possibility or otherwise of God being there if you don't know his name? Now again, the physicist will shake his head and not know what you're talking about. But the Bible tells us that the God who is there has made himself known by name. And if you come to know God by name, you know a great deal more than any theoretical physicist with all his mathematics. It's a bit like the difference between taking hold of you. I promise there's no prospect of doing this, but if I took you and somehow or other could put you under a microscope and I could describe all the chemicals that make you up and understand a whole lot about you and draw some mathematical equations that would talk about all the constituent stuff that makes you up. The difference between that and meeting you and you introducing yourself to me by telling me your name. Once you do that, a doorway's been opened to knowing you in a way that no microscope or equations could ever manage. God has made himself known by name. Well, now the question I want to ask briefly to bring these thoughts to a conclusion is simply this: what is the name for? What is the name for? I haven't been giving you a list of the names that God has made himself known by. That's not the point, and you'll be aware of a whole lot of them. I'm not sure how many there are. The simple point is that God has made himself known by name, and we are to know him by name. But what's the name for? Well, there are at least three things that the Bible tells us should happen as a consequence of God making himself known by name. First is this: his name is to be praised. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to sing songs about his name. We can do that, that's fine. But God's name being praised means use God's name to speak of him. That's what praise is, to speak of him and speak well of him. Psalm 34, David says, "Let us exalt his name together." And if you have a look at Psalm 34, you'll see he then goes on to do that by telling anyone who will listen what Yahweh has done for him. In Psalm 29, he says, "Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due to his name." And then have a look at Psalm 29, you'll see he then proceeds to tell everyone that Yahweh is the creator and the ruler over everything. See, God's name is to be used to make him known. Not a general concept about God, a God, or the gods. No, the God has been made known by name, and his name is to be used to make known how good he is, how great he is. Second, to know God by name is to know that his name is to be trusted. You know how a person can have a name? It's a person's reputation, really. Psalm 9, verse 10, those who know your name trust in you. This is not theoretical, it's personal. God's name. Well, it gives us confidence. God's name. We know that he doesn't break his promises. He doesn't go back on his word. He cares. He's full of mercy and kindness. That's who he is. But most fundamentally of all, third, God has made himself known by name so that we can call on him. We can address him. We can speak to him. You see, we pray because of what God is like. We know him by name. And this is absolutely basic to what God is like and how he has made himself known to us. See, God is not just there behind the scenes of life. It's not the case that we can just associate with Christian people and absorb the Christian atmosphere and so find ourselves having God in our lives in some vague sense. It's not that we merely learn various things and just take them into our way of thinking about life so we've got a Christian sort of philosophy of life, one philosophy among many philosophies, and our philosophy happens to have God in it. No. The Bible's message is that the Lord God has made himself known by name, and his name is to be used. His name is to be on our lips. He invites those who know him by name to call on him, to speak to him, to address him by name. Now, friends, it's at this point that our subject of prayer begins. And it begins very personally. God doesn't deal with us by means of rituals or by means of clever learning. He doesn't indeed deal with us in the first instance collectively, as though we can just get caught up in a group. He makes himself known by name. And we haven't begun to know him until we, each of us, personally, individually, respond by addressing him. Now, I had a name for this talk. I called this talk, this first talk, the first prayer. Because, you see, the Christian life begins with words spoken to God. And we'll conclude just by turning to that third passage, Romans chapter 10. And I'm looking at verse 13, Romans chapter 10, verse 13, where we read, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And he elaborates a little bit by saying, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? But this is the first prayer. Calling on the name of the Lord. Lord, have mercy on me. And as the Christian life begins, so it continues. Praying is what we Christians do. because we know God by name. Now, later on at 5 o'clock this afternoon, we're going to be taking our thinking about praying just a little step further with the simple question, why pray? But I invite you now to join me as we do. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us in this surprising way. Doesn't fit with the philosophers, the scientists, the speculators. You've invited us to know you by name. The Lord Jesus has come into this world to manifest your name. And so we ask that we would ponder this wonder that we're invited to know the Creator of all that is by name. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to see that this wonder is full of grace and truth and goodness. We pray that you would teach us to pray. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.